Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Whistle. Second Peter chapter 3. Just by way of quick review, remember that chapter 3 of 2 Peter, the concluding verses of 2 Peter, talk about a doctrine called the Day of the Lord. Or they revolve around that doctrine. Verse 1 through 9 points out what the conditions will be just prior to that period we call the Day of the Lord. And that's a time period, a period of time. Peter calls that the last days, or the last days of the church age, actually. So he talks about what things will be like preceding this period. And then on to verse 10, he points out the beginning of the day of the Lord. As you see in verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away." Well, in order for the day of the Lord to come like a thief or to be unannounced, it has to come just prior to the tribulation period. And that's what we call the event called the rapture of the church. So that will, once the church is gone, the day of the Lord will begin. So it will be unannounced. It can't be the second coming of the Lord, the second advent, because the second advent has many, many signs preceding it. And it will be very apparent. So in order to come like a thief, it has to be at the beginning of the tribulation. Verse 12 points out the ending of the day of the Lord when it says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God." Now, the day of God is a period of time that goes from the end of the day of the Lord throughout eternity future. And what happens at that time is the new heavens and new earth are created. The old ones are destroyed. The millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, will merge into this day of God for all eternity. So we'll have an eternal kingdom. That's why sometimes in the Old Testament and in the New, you'll see reference to the millennial kingdom as a kingdom that has no end. Well, what about that thousand-year thing? Well, they merge at the end of that thousand years and go throughout all eternity. Now, verse 11 through 18 points out that these doctrines that we've been studying aren't just for intellectual exercise. We have duties in light of these doctrines. In fact, these doctrines demand action on our part. And we'll see that. That's what Peter is going to talk about in these last verses. Here's our picture or our diagram that we put together on the day of the Lord. And you'll notice here's the day of the Lord. It goes from right after the rapture of the church, so it would include the tribulation period, that seven-year period of God's wrath on the nations and nation Israel in particular, and then throughout the millennial kingdom to the new heavens and new earth. And we get that in verse 13. It says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth." And in verse 10, it says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So that happens at the very end of the millennial kingdom. We have the destruction of the old heavens and earth and the new heavens and new earth, and that merges to the day of God throughout eternity future. And that's the ultimate dwelling place of believers. Eternity future, the day of God, and Christ's kingdom extended throughout eternity. Remember that the last chapter of 2 Peter 3 contain two types of truth, two categories, we could say. And the first one is doctrine. Doctrine is simply defined as God's revelation of truth. and I've added in respect to past, present, and future, and we're looking specifically at the doctrines of the future here in 2 Peter chapter 3. So doctrine is God's revelation of truth, and that's one category of the truth presented in this chapter, but there's another, and that is duty. We have responsibilities in light of these doctrines. As I said before, prophecy is not just an intellectual exercise. It carries duties along with it. Look at verse 14. It says, therefore, and the therefore connects these duties with the doctrine that Peter has been talking about, the day of the Lord doctrine. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So here we have some duties, and those duties are connected to the doctrine that we've been studying. And this is especially true of prophetic doctrine, because we don't think of prophecy as something that's intended to inspire action, do we? We think of prophecy more of as just a, boy, wouldn't it be neat to know what's going to happen in the future? Yes, it is neat to know what's going to happen in the future, but that should prompt us to activity, to action. So let's look at our duties. Now remember in 3:9, Peter has told us that the purpose of God in not returning is so that all would come to repentance. In verse 9 it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the purpose of time is to allow people to change their minds about Jesus Christ and the gospel message, to change their mind and believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for their sins. So that's the whole purpose of time. Now, he's going to tell us now that we're believers already, so we've already accomplished that, but we're not to waste the time we have either, because time has a purpose for people who are already believers. And he's a perfect father. God is our perfect father. You know what? He's not going to allow this time to be wasted. He's going to use it. He's going to train us. So we are to use our time here on earth to become Christ-like. That's our purpose. We call that sanctification, is the theological term we use for that. So our duty then starts out. Peter gives us a reminder of the doctrine in verse 11. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. In verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens of the earth will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. He's talking about the doctrine that everything's going to be gone. It's going to be burned up. Everything you see around you will be burned up. The universe will be burned up. He's going to start over. In verse 11 it says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Remember we looked last time at the word destroyed, how they were going to be, in verse 10, destroyed with intense heat, and that word was luo, to loose, to just let go of whatever is holding it together. And he uses the same word here. He says, since a more literal translation of this would be, all these things that are in the process of being loosed, he reminds us of the doctrine. Everything is going to be gone. And then he asks a question. In light of that, look at the last part of verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So we ask the question based on that doctrine. Doctrine is everything's going to burn up. Question is, what effect does that have on your life? What kind of people should we be in light of that? And the word we kind of miss here in the English translation when it says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, that word ought is the Greek word dei. And do you remember this from John, from Nicodemus? You must be born again. That's the word, day, must. It's an absolute necessity. He's not just saying, well, yeah, we ought to get around to doing that sometime. He's saying, this is a necessity. Since you were looking forward to these things, the old being burned up and having new, then that should have an effect on your life. So that doctrine of the old heavens, the old earth being burned up, and God creating new ones should have an impact on your life. So the demands of this doctrine, just in verse 11, he says holy conduct first, and holy conduct, the word holy is hagios, and what it means is separate. Hagios means to be separate. And what this means, holy conduct or separate behavior, what that means is simply this. As believers, we don't get our basis for conduct from the world. We get it from God's Word. So we're a separate bunch of people because we base our conduct, we base our thoughts, we base our decisions on what God says instead of what man says. So that separates us from your average Joe because we get our information from a different place. And that's to be one of the effects of this doctrine. Why? Because all human viewpoints are going to be burned up. Why waste your time on that? And godliness, we're to have a right relationship with God. Eusebia is the Greek word behind that. It means reverence and respect for God. Now, why are we to do that? What's the motivation? Here I am. I'm a believer, right? And the purpose of time is so God can save every believer that's to be saved. So why don't I just kick back and watch TV until that happens? What's my motivation here? Well, the therefore in verse 14 points back to the doctrine. He's been talking specifically about the day of the Lord. And remember, we'll meet the Lord on that day. And verse 14 points that out specifically. He says, therefore, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. So to be found by Him is another reference to when He returns for the church. So that's our motivation then. We're to meet Him in the air at the beginning of, or just preceding, the tribulation period. And we're to be found by Him when He returns in peace. We're to be diligent to do that. Now this word diligent is kind of an important word. It's the word spoudazo. Spoudazo. Literally, that word means to be in a hurry, to proceed quickly. Now, figuratively, then, it means to be especially conscientious. It means to take pains, be zealous, make every possible effort. So we're to be diligent to be found by Him in peace. Make every effort you possibly can to be found in peace. And we'll see what that means in a moment. But I want to point out here that this is that part of Christianity that we were talking about earlier called sanctification. And that requires our participation. Now, when we got saved, what did we do? What did we supply? I supplied a pack of sins, a whole bunch of them. I still am. Every day I supply sins to God for Him to forgive. But in sanctification, that is the Christian life, we have a diligence. We have to do our diligence. And becoming a Christian, a mature Christian, I should say, becoming a mature Christian is not automatic, just by time passing, and it's not easy. It requires diligence. It requires hard work. Now, this word that we're looking at is be diligent in verse 14 is an aorist imperative in the Greek. Now, aorist imperative is the strongest way to put a command in the Greek. Very, very strong. It means action that is to be undertaken at once. Do it right now. So very strong command to be diligent. And there are several areas, in fact, in the Bible that the believer is to be diligent in. Let's look at a few of those first. The believer is to be diligent in preserving unity. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Start at chapter 4 and look at verse 1 first. It says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord," and this is Paul speaking, "implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And down in verse 3, what is one of the aspects of walking in a manner worthy of what you be called? Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're to be diligent in maintaining, preserving unity. Now, there's a caveat here. Not at the expense of doctrine. We're never, ever told in the Bible to preserve unity at the expense of doctrine. And that's what the ecumenical movement is all about. They say, well, if we can get rid of these doctrines that people won't agree on, then we can all agree. We can all agree, and we can agree on things like niceness is good and badness is evil. So what? If we can't agree on how man comes to salvation, then we're not to have unity at the expense of that doctrine. We're to be diligent to gain God's approval. How? By understanding Scripture. Look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Talking here to Timothy, who is a young pastor teacher, you'll recall, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed." Why not? "Accurately handling the word of truth." So that one's specific for a pastor teacher. How do you gain God's approval as a pastor teacher? By handling His truth, by teaching it, by teaching God's word. Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4, we're to be diligent in entering that Sabbath rest that God has promised to those who believe Him and obey Him. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. It says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." And that example of disobedience he's talking about there is nation Israel, when they failed to believe God at the Massa and the Meribah. Remember, we went through that when we studied Hebrews. They failed to believe God. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, don't make that same mistake. Be diligent to believe God, and you'll enter that rest. And the rest he's talking about here is maturity. That's what the object of the believer's life is, maturity as a believer. We're to be certain with respect to his calling. 2 Peter chapter 1, we just studied this not too long ago. How can we be certain, or more certain, that we are chosen? In verse 10 it says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." And the things he's talking about are the things that we looked at that are the ripple effects of faith. Remember when we looked at that back in verse 5? It says, "Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control." And these all work out from the faith. It's like dropping a rock in the water and seeing the ripples go outwards. That faith is that rock, and it causes ripples. It causes things in believers' life. And if you relate positively to God's Word, that's faith, you believe it, then what does that do? It can give you even more assurance of your salvation. Or to develop maturity. And this is what we just looked at, the ripple effect of faith. In verse 5, in fact, where it says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence," that's the noun form of that same word, spoudazo, that we've been looking at. So it's the noun form, but it's the same word. So faith has a ripple effect, and we're to be diligent to have the faith so that, those ripples will occur. Now go back to 2 Peter 3:14, and the last one we look at is that we're to be diligent in preparation for the Lord's return. And that's 2 Peter 3:14, where it says, "Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." So the Christian life is not a couch potato life. You know, it's a life of diligence. We're supposed to be diligent in all these areas. That we have plenty to do. We shouldn't be bored if we're Christians, because there is just plenty to do. In 2 Peter 3, this has a specific direction. It says, in peace, and it kind of goes back onto these other ones that I was just went through, because we're to have peace with God, and I take that here he means experientially. We have peace with God by being mature Christians. That's experiential. Why do I say that? Well, because positionally, Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So as far as our position is concerned, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But as we work out our salvation throughout our lives, we move towards a more experiential aspect of that. And we come to know it experientially rather than just doctrinally, abstractly. You know, I can look at that and say, I have peace with God. But until I've come through some things, I can't really understand that I have peace with God. You kind of see that? It's an experiential thing versus a doctrinal thing. Or we're to be spotless and blameless. What does that mean? Well, look at 1 Peter 1:19. Peter already told us what spotless and blameless are, terms that are applied to Jesus Christ. So what is that? Spotless and blameless? Christ-like. How does the believer become Christ-like? By maturing, by being a mature believer. 1 Peter 1:19, it says, "But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless," the blood of Christ. So spotless, blameless, and they're the same words there, that's what we're to be, mature. So believers are to press on to maturity. Time is not just for unbelievers to come to salvation. It's for believers to work out their salvation or their sanctification, as we sometimes call it. Now, we have an attitude that we're to adopt in verse 15 and 16. Back at 2 Peter 3, in verse 15 and 16, it says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking of them and of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." So we're to have an attitude, and that attitude is to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Remember, this links back to the false teachers in verse 4 who are saying, look back at verse 4, the false teachers are saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So the false teachers say, He's not coming back. It's been 2,000 years since he promised to come back. You guys are still waiting for him? Come on. Well, down at verse 9, Peter replied to that argument. He says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So God is waiting for the purpose of salvation. And we're to regard it that way, verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And that term, regard, it means to hold an opinion. That's to be our opinion. It's a present tense. It's to be constant. That's to be always our opinion. And the verse is telling us here, what is our opinion to be? Well, our opinion is to be that the whole issue and purpose of time is salvation. That's what time is for. You know, God doesn't operate in time. He's a timeless being. He has existed from eternity past. He will exist to eternity future. So time doesn't mean the same thing to him as it does to us in our earthly lives. And the whole purpose of time is for salvation. That's amazing. You know, when Adam sinned, God could have said, "Okay, let's shut it down. He disobeyed me. He's worthy of death. Let's shut it down. Throw Adam and Eve in hell, and that'll be it." But he didn't do that, did he? He let things go on. He let sin go on, even though he hates it, for all this time. And it's only for the purpose of salvation. What a loving God. And I see this all the time, and I say this about every week, but you know, when unbelievers look around and see what's going on around them in the world and say, how could a loving God do that? Meaning that no loving God would ever let that happen. Well, you know, an unloving God would have destroyed creation after Adam sinned and be done with it. A loving God is letting all this stuff go on that he hates. God hates sin. He's righteous. He's just. He hates sin. But he's letting it go on for the purpose of salvation. And that's what Peter is saying here. What an important doctrine. Very important. Here's our chart. And we've seen this many times before. Verse 15 says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Now that word salvation, it doesn't have a definite article. It's not talking about one particular aspect. It's talking about all of salvation. And salvation has three aspects. There's that first aspect over here. I'll explain the chart just a little. Man's sinfulness is represented by this line at the bottom. And God's righteousness is represented by the line at the top. Those two lines are parallel. That means they will never, ever, ever cross. The only way for man to get a standing with God is by believing the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. The only way you can do it. But once you do that, you immediately have a standing that's way up here with God's righteousness. You have the righteousness of God. It's imputed. It's written on the books. Credited. The new version of New American Standard calls it in Romans 4. He wrote it down on the books. Kaler has the righteousness of God when I became a believer. Unbelievable. But you know what? That's not the end of salvation, because we have a progression throughout our lives of becoming Christ-like. Now, how far we get along this line depends on how diligent we are, and it depends on how long we live. So we're moving up along this line to God's righteousness, and when he returns, we'll see that third aspect of salvation that we call glorification. That is, we will be glorified, and our state will match our standing, and we will indeed have the righteousness of God experientially. Now, I can't possibly imagine what that's going to be like, but it's promised in God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Well, look at verse 8 so we can pick up the sentence. It says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." Now, the word saved there, and it's the Greek word sozo, it's the verb form of the word salvation in 2 Peter 3:15. It's just the verb instead of the noun. It's in an aorist tense. And an aorist tense talks about an act, not a process. So he's talking about this justification part of salvation when he says that. We're saved. We have standing with God, of God's righteousness. But look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1:18 puts it a little differently. It says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And that's a present tense. That points to a process, not an act. So he's talking about this process of sanctification here, because he uses a present tense, and we need to learn to distinguish when we're reading our Bibles what aspect of salvation is being spoken of. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. It says, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What does that mean? I don't have it yet? Well, no, it means he's talking about that third phase of salvation that we call glorification. So you can look at salvation in one of three ways. But the purpose of time is for all of that. That's the purpose of time for salvation. And that's back in 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 15, it says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." So God has patience not only to wait until the last person becomes a Christian, because in the meantime, he's going to be working on us. And we're to be diligent to become Christ-like by knowing Scripture, by understanding and believing it, and by obeying it. So there's an attitude that we're to have behind our motivation for our duties. So the purpose of time then is simply this. I'll give you a little definition. The purpose of time itself is so that men may enter into salvation and progress in salvation and to consummate salvation. That's why time is. It's all based around salvation. So the believer's occupation then is to be movement. The believer is to move from justification through sanctification and eventually to glorification. Now, if we understand this, that makes life fun, doesn't it? Why? What's going to happen, we just looked at the end of all this, everything around us is going to be burned. Everything. It's going to destroy it by loosing it, if you were here last week. It's going to be gone. Well, how important is it then? You know, if we spend all our time worrying about mundane aspects of life, hey, this stuff is going to be gone. It doesn't matter that much. Now, I'm not saying go out and quit your job and be irresponsible, but have that attitude. We're to take the long view. The long view is eternity future. And that's when we will be living with God in eternity. Now, in verse 15 and 16, we have a responsibility of teachers in light of all this, and that's what Peter is talking about here. The responsibility of teachers is to reconfirm one another's teaching. And that's what he does here. He says in verse 15, the last part, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. He reconfirms Paul's teaching. If you look at Galatians 2, 7 through 9, you'll see that Paul reconfirmed Peter's teaching. So they were reconfirming each other's teaching. That's one of the jobs of a pastor, of a teacher. And you'll hear me sometimes say things about teachers I respect, like J. Vernon McGee. You heard me mention him a lot of times. You heard me mention Carl Denny and Chester McCully, my teacher. It's part of a job of the teachers to reconfirm what other teachers have said and are doing. There's a danger here, though, and the danger, Peter points out, is some things are hard to understand. That's one of the most profound statements in the Bible. It's very important. Some things are hard to understand. Some things that Paul wrote, some things that Peter wrote, especially some things that James wrote. But there are some ideas in the Bible that we can't even get through our little pea brains, just for an example. And this isn't the fault of the author. They didn't write the Bible to be obscure. They wrote the Bible to be clear for us to understand. It's our fault because we don't have it up here. Either that, or if you look in Hebrews, there was another reason why people didn't understand. They're just lazy. They wouldn't put the time in it. The Trinity's a good example. You could take any calculator in this room, and I'll bet there's a lot of calculators in purses and pockets and so forth, and you can add 1 plus 1 plus 1 and hit the equal sign, and I'll bet none of them will come up with 1. But that's what the Trinity is, isn't it? It's 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. How do you understand that? That's what Peter's talking about. Some things don't fit into our system of logic. They just won't fit. The person of Christ. Here we have perfect humanity. Perfect deity. One person. It doesn't fit. We can't string that through our funnel of human logic. It just doesn't work. Here's one that drives people nuts. God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens in His universe. And yet man is responsible. Well, what do you do with that? Look at Acts 27. We're not going to finish this class, obviously. But we'll pick it up next hour. Acts 27 and verse 24. Well, look at verse 23. It says, for this very night an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me. And this is Paul speaking, and they're on a ship, and it's in a storm. Saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. So God promised, right? And God is sovereign over His creation, right? Yeah, nothing wrong with that. Look at verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Wait a minute, didn't God promise they'd all be saved? And yet, Paul is saying, if you do this, you won't be saved. Now that doesn't fit human logic. It just doesn't fit. And we have to accept those things. You know, there's a tremendous debate that goes on over super Calvinism, that where man's will is taken almost completely out of the picture, and On the other side, you have the Arminians, that everything is man's will. And they have two opposite ends. And what they do is they try to make the Bible fit through their doctrines. And sometimes it just doesn't do it because the Bible has things that are difficult to understand. Now, that's called an antinomy. When something, you have two opposite ideas and contradictory ideas, and they're both true. And the Bible has some of those, and they're very difficult for us to understand. So we just have to trust God. Trusting in God, helping one another. How do you reconcile those? I trust God for everything. Well, a lot of times the help God sends me has skin. So how do you reconcile? Grace and sin, that's another big one. God is gracious. He's forgiven all sins. Then why can't I just sin it up? What's Romans 6:1 say? It says, why not sin more so grace shall increase? What shall we say then? Should we sin more that grace may abound? That makes human sense, doesn't it? Because God's grace is a good thing, right? And when we sin, God is gracious. So the more we sin, the more gracious God is. Wow. So we can promote grace by sinning. That sounds logical, but it's not. That's not the way it is. In fact, Paul says, may it never be. Don't even think about such an idiotic thing. Well, it's logical. It fits through our logic, not through God's logic. So the danger is some things hard to understand. The danger is trying to make them fit our system of logic. Next hour, we'll look at who would do this. Now, what kind of a person would try and take God's Bible and His Word and fit them through our system of logic? And we'll find out next hour. Father, thank You for Your Word. In Christ's name, amen.